Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon his holy word. Father in heaven, Lord, as we approach your word again this morning, we do so in great dependence and humble reliance upon you and your Spirit. Lord, may the Holy Spirit descend upon us in great power, even as it was poured out there upon that first Pentecost after Christ's death and resurrection. And Lord, would you attend to your word this morning with power, illuminating the truths of Scripture and bringing before us our Savior Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Oh, would you magnify our Savior before us? And even as the Spirit enabled all those on Pentecost Sunday to understand in their own language the gospel of Jesus Christ, so this morning, Lord, would your Spirit speak to all of us where we are in our lives, wherever we are in our spiritual maturity, in our ages, in our levels of understanding, in our own trials and circumstances in life. Would Jesus Christ be present and vivid and clearly portrayed as our Savior and Lord? And so we ask this in his name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to begin our reading at verse 5, instead of what's printed there as verse 1. Let's start our reading at verse 5 and read through the end of the chapter. Our text this morning will just be the last two verses, verses 17 and 18. Hear the word of the Lord. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And now this is the writer of Hebrews' commentary on Psalm 8. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therein ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Well, congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, pain in our lives is often very, very isolating. We tend not to trust people who have not gone through similar circumstances in our lives. An example of this might be from my own culture, from my own world, in combat in the army. Over this past week, we observed D-Day, and if you've seen any photos of D-Day, you may notice that they wear a patch there on their helmet that identifies the unit they belong to, so that in the midst of the battlefield, they can always find somebody from their unit and return again to their force. But once they leave the battlefield, that combat patch becomes even more symbolic and important, it seems. Because as they hold others at length, sometimes they'll even hold other soldiers at length until they realize that they wear the same combat patch on their right shoulder. And then they'll see that and they'll realize you are in the same unit, you are in that same battle, you are on that same beach or those same city streets of Iraq that I was on. And so you know all of the horrors of war that I experienced in that battle. You can identify with my suffering. But you know, this phenomenon isn't unique to military at all. It's common to us. If you've lost a loved one, if you have lost a child, how can you expect someone else always to understand? If you have struggled to maintain work, if you've struggled through health issues, if you've been deeply wounded in a relationship, if you have been beaten down by a besieging sin in your life, how can you expect someone else, perhaps even a spouse, to fully understand? How could they understand? Children, this applies to you as well. You fall off your bike, you scrape up your knee, and as your mom or your dad is trying to tend to you, you scream out, "It hurts!" And you do so with all honesty because they don't know your pain at that very moment like you do. Young adults, teenagers, as you struggle through all the trials of life, perhaps you might say to your friends or to your parents or other adults, you don't know what it's like right now. And although I've been a teenager and your parents have been a teenager, there's some truth to that. Because we don't know what it's like to be a teenager today. And so pain can be incredibly isolating. And oftentimes it feels like no one understands. And God help the brother or sister who tries to help by well-meaning words and saying, "I know how you feel." No, you don't. How could you? Well, I hold out to you this morning, there is one who does. And it is our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. It is our elder brother, our high priest, who is always interceding for us at the right hand of God. And our passage this morning clearly reminds us of this, that Jesus Christ became like us to know us, to save us, and to help us. If you're taking notes and you'd like a three-point structure, it could be this, the criteria for our high priest in the beginning of verse 17. The criteria for our high priest. And then in the second portion of verse 17, the duties of our high priest. And then briefly, but finally, verse 18, the help from our high priest. Jesus Christ became like us to know us, to save us, and to help us. Jesus Christ was made like us. Let's consider this first this morning here, the criteria. As verse 17 states, he had to be made like his brothers. Note that it says he had to be made like his brothers. That somehow the sovereign, almighty God obligated himself to this course of action. In verse 16, it states that it was not the angels who are the object of salvation, but it is the offspring of Abraham. So when God in his electing love chose to save you and I, he obligated himself to make a savior like us. You know, it was buried in a footnote I was reading in a commentary where it just ponders this question. Why was it not the angels that God saved? Why does our passage point out that here, as if God skipped over the angels, a third of the host of heaven that fell? Satan and a third of the angels fell from glory to the depths of hell here. And yet Christ chooses the offspring of Abraham. It would have been so much easier, if you think about it, perhaps, for God to minister and bring salvation to the angels. They share his same spiritual nature. There's no physical body. There would have been no incarnation. There would have been no manger. There would have been no hunger or thirst. The angels are at the doorstep of heaven. There would have been no descent. And yet God puts his electing love upon mankind. Certainly a mystery of God's ways, left in his sovereign and perfect will. And so he chooses to save us in his electing love. And based upon that electing love, that he would save the offspring of Abraham, that is why the therefore is there in verse 17. God obligated himself. The Son of God had to be like us. It was essential that our Savior be made like us. And so the eternal Son of God is fitted to us. Congregation, do you realize that your Savior Jesus Christ is crafted by the wisdom of God for you? He is tailored to be your Redeemer, as if the Holy Spirit there in the womb of Mary is the master tailor who is forming and fitting a Savior just for you and like you in every respect. In regards to his humanity, it is all-inclusive there. We will read in Hebrews 4 where it reiterates this, that he is like us in every single way, yet without sin. But here in chapter 2, his point is this, that not the difference, but the similarity. There are no qualifiers here, that he is like you in every respect, both in his nature, in humanity, and in his condition. Both his nature and his condition. Christ's humanity did not just consist of him sharing our flesh and our blood, although that is important. It is essential for our salvation. It is not. His very condition is ours as well, as he shares in our humanity. He lived a life of suffering. There was no shortcut to the cross. Now, we recognize, we celebrate Christmas in early winter and then Easter in spring already, but between those two historical realities, there's over 30 years of human experience by our Lord Jesus Christ. And during those 30 years between the manger and the cross, he lives the full experience of what it is to be human. He understands loneliness. Throughout his life, his family, his closest friends do not understand his mission or him or his purpose. He understands rejection. Even his own hometown disowns him and dishonors him. He understands hunger and thirst. He understands poverty. He says, even the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He understands fear. Think to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what human fear is through and through. He knows betrayal. And betrayal, a human experience. In his darkest hour, his friends flee from his presence. And just imagine the glance, the exchange that is given between Jesus and Peter there as Peter denies him at the point of his death. He understands pain. He understands pain even to the point of agony. He is made like his brothers in every way. He knows what it is to grieve. He knows what loss is. As he begins his ministry, his cousin John the Baptist is beheaded. He sees Lazarus, a good friend, in the grave. He sees the pain that comes from it in Mary and Martha's eyes. He knows injustice as he sits under the cruel kangaroo courts of Pilate and Herod. He knows mockery as he endures it from all the soldiers and passers-by. He's made like us in every way. He's walked in those shoes, and he knows our pain. Verse 10 in this chapter read, he was perfected through suffering. He is divine. He is the Son of God. He doesn't need perfecting. He needed to perfect suffering. He needed to live it. He identified with our mortal suffering so much that he not only identifies it with us as humans, he joins our family. He joins the family of Abraham, the most dysfunctional family perhaps. He is our brother. He calls himself our elder brother. And he's glad to call us by name and not be ashamed. And here is the greater love. It's not only that he suffered with us, but he suffered for us. As we began just moments ago, we noted, the relief sometimes that comes, the companionship of finding somebody who knows your sorrows and knows your suffering and has that place with you in the midst of pain. But notice here, Christ does not just only suffer with us, he suffers for us. He volunteered for such misery and pain. Tragedy did not befall him, he sought it out. And he goes on to suffer the horrors of hell alone so that we might never have to. See, he shares in our misery, but we don't share in his. Because he took that from us. So his suffering is both voluntary and it's vicarious. He sought it out of love. And it's vicarious. He took it from us out of love as well. And why did he do it? Why is all of that necessary? What was the point to such a sacrifice? What result could it afford? And verse 17 continues by saying this: so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So let's consider that secondly, the duties of the high priest. The one who became our brother is now qualified to be our high priest. And that's the first thing that is certainly required. If you think back to the last election in our country, where we had Hillary Clinton running for president. Before that, she was Senator of New York. And she only became Senator of New York by getting property in New York when she was the First Lady of our country. But during that point, she realized this, that in order to be a senator and represent the state of New York, you have to be from New York. I could not run for office in North Carolina. My home of record right now is in Tennessee. To represent one, you have to be from them. And so the same thing is true of our high priest. He had to be truly human if he were to represent us before God. If he was to intercede on our behalf, he had to be truly human. Ever since the days of Aaron, the first high priest, a man entered the Holy of Holies, and he pleaded and he interceded for men. And that has never changed, except with Jesus Christ. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. He does not come out. He remains at the throne of grace, ever interceding on our behalf for you and I. And so he is qualified in every way to be our high priest, but this participation in our human suffering not only qualifies him, it also enables him to do that which a high priest is called to do. Verse 17 notes two qualities of the high priest, that he must be merciful and faithful. Merciful and faithful. To respect of his mercy here, he is the most merciful in his office. And he is because he knows our weaknesses. Not just with some omniscient knowledge, but he has the most experiential knowledge of our sufferings. He knows our sorrow. He knows our pain. He knows our fears. He knows you better than you know you. And it is with such knowledge he's able to intercede on our behalf. It is with knowledge that we have good intercession. You can pray for a person. You can pray for a mission field. When you know the situation, when you know what is going on there. I was delighted to see that the elders here will come forward and to do congregational prayer. Who could better pray for the congregation than the elders who know the sorrows and the pains and the challenges of a congregation? And so also the Lord's most intimate knowledge of us makes the most excellent intercession for us. Even think, as he knows all the trials and the challenges and the problems that will come, he knows the solution. Even on Pentecost Sunday here, what is his first intercession for us when he goes to the Father? John 14, he says, when I go, I will ask the Father to send the Spirit, to send the Helper. Because it was the Holy Spirit that had led him through life, anointed him, and led him through his ministry on earth. Here as he goes, and he knows the fear his disciples have to live in a world without their Savior. He says, the very first intercession that I do as I ascend to the Father as your high priest is I will ask the Father to send that same Spirit that has empowered me through my ministry to his church and to his people so that they may live for me. Help them overcome the world. Moreover, it fills our high priest with the greatest sympathy. He is the most merciful and rich in compassion. He has the greatest sympathy because he has been there and he has done that. Perhaps a good example is for you parents here who have children or teenagers growing up. And you see your children make mistakes and struggle as they grow. And while you're going to discipline along the road, the fact that you have walked that road and you know the struggles as you grow up and the challenges that they face in life, you'll discipline, you'll minister to them in a way that is filled with mercy and compassion as you recall the same struggles. And so also Jesus Christ has experienced every trial and he knows every temptation and he's filled with the same mercy and the same compassion. He's able to minister towards us with mercy even in the midst of trials and heartache. We often fail to realize that when trials fall upon us, when life is difficult, when the frowning face of providence looks upon us, sometimes we even become angry at God during those times. We would be tempted to think that God is aloof, he's cold or uncaring in the world. And when we do that, we fail to remember that the shortest, the most punctiliar verse in all of Scripture there in John is this: Jesus wept. That when he stood by the tomb of Lazarus and he saw the sisters grieving, his first response is that to weep over his own friend Lazarus. I just ask you this morning, does not he weep with us in the midst of our sorrows? When we lose loved ones, does he not weep with us? You know, we love that verse where in the book of Revelation it says he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And we long for that day to come. Congregation of Jesus Christ, he longs for that day too. He can't wait for that day when he can wipe those tears away. He is the most merciful high priest. He sympathizes with us in our trials, in our tribulations. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He knows our temptations. He knows the onslaughts of the devil. He went 40 days and 40 nights battling against the temptation of the devil. That's 40 days, 40 nights. 40 minutes and we're worn out before the devil. He goes 40 days, 40 nights. He knows the full onslaught of the devil. He was fully liable to every attack that the devil tried, and Satan himself opened the arsenal of hell against him. He knows the craftiness of Satan, the deceitfulness of sin. Remember when Peter comes to him with that good intention there on the mount, saying, "Let's just stop here, Lord. Let's just build some tents, some tabernacles, and stay here in this perfect moment." He says, "Get behind me, Satan." He knows the craftiness and the deceitfulness of sin. And so that's why we come back to this in Hebrews 4:15, and he reminds us that he was tempted in every single way as we are. And therefore we ought not to run from him, we ought to run to him. It is then with confidence that we are to draw nigh to him. We need to hear that. When we understand the righteousness and the holiness of God, there is an element in our own fear and our own sin that would want to run from God. And the devil would want nothing more than that to have you do that. I think it was in the Screwtape Letters that C.S. Lewis wrote, the devil tries to convince you of the insignificance of sin before you do it, and then the weighty significance of sin after you do it. And so in that moment, the writer of Hebrews, here the word of God says, no, don't run from God. He knows your weaknesses. He knows those trials. He calls you to come before him, to come into his presence, to come where we need to be, to come into the presence of the king, to find the ministry of the high priest, to come to the throne of grace, to find the mercy seat where his blood was spilt for you. That is our high priest who is ministering for us. And he calls us to come to him, where you will find his mercy and his intercession. And yet not only does Christ's humanity make him a merciful high priest, it also makes him a faithful high priest. Now, that fidelity, I believe, is in respect to his duties as a high priest. The duties a high priest has before the Lord, the office that he holds there, and that principal duty there is to make atonement. What is it that the high priest do? What is the chief responsibility that sets the high priest apart from all the other priests? It is to make atonement on the Day of Atonement. You know, if you ever hear that joke, a minister only works one day a week a year. Well, I always defer to the high priest. He only worked one day a year instead of one day a week. It was on the Day of Atonement. It was the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, where the priest would bring that sacrifice into the holy place, into the most holy place. And after the people had laid their hands upon that lamb, after they had symbolized transferring their sins upon him, and they slaughtered the lamb, then the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies and pour the blood of the lamb upon the mercy seat. He made peace and reconciliation with God and his people. That's his duty. That is his calling. That was his function as the high priest. And Jesus Christ is faithful to that calling. Christ, not only the supreme high priest, brings the supreme sacrifice. He does not bring the blood of the lamb. He offers his own. He brings human blood, that same blood that has transgressed against God. He brings that into the sacrifice, that which we owe to God. He comes before God with no third-party transaction, no dumb animal. Finally, the guilt of man is laid before the righteousness of God. The one who is offended comes before the one God. That Old Testament symbol is replaced with the reality of Christ's death and atonement. He makes propitiation for the sins of his people, verse 17 ends. Now that word propitiation is a seldom used word. Some translations have even gotten rid of it. I'm glad the ESV kept it here. The writer of Hebrews writes to a congregation, as you know, as you read through it, who are well-versed in Judaism and understand all the Jewish law. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was two purposes in the sacrifice. One was what they called expiation, which took away the guilt, that legal guilt before God. Propitiation was that which took away the wrath of God that burned against the sinner and the offender. And so one satisfies the legal requirement, and the other one satisfies that relational requirement that our sins have separated us from God. The term here reminds us that sinners apart from grace must deal with an angry God. Something that is lost way too much in our contemporary Christianity. That God's wrath burns against sin. That his holy and righteous character cannot accept sin. He does not belittle our sin in any way. That was the necessity of the cross. That apart from Jesus Christ, we still remain under the wrath of God and the curse of sin. His wrath is being revealed against all unrighteousness. And it is this reality that is the necessity of Jesus Christ. It is this reality that drives his fidelity to his calling as a high priest. He must make intercession for us. God is love. And his electing choice to save us is proof of that. And at the cross, Jesus made propitiation for the sins of his people. A relationship that was one of animosity is now of sweet communion. That's why he can call us brothers, that he is our elder brother, and we are part of the family of God, and he is part of the family of Abraham. That is the work of the high priest. That is how he is faithful to the office God has appointed to him. He accomplishes atonement. That is his chief duty. That is his chief concern as well. And so he makes faithful atonement. He removes the breach of sin. He removes the cause of the curse. And then he has merciful intercession where he ministers to us in the effects of sin. As we live in a sin-stained world. How wonderful it is to have a Savior who does both of those. Who does not leave one and not the other. You know, no doctor would set a broken leg when the patient is bleeding to death. No mechanic does an oil change when the entire motor needs an overhaul. No carpenter paints a house when all the wood is rotten there. Jesus Christ comes in and he redeems. And then he renews and he restores. He is a perfect high priest in every way. And these are his duties. And congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is good at it. He was fashioned for this purpose. When the Holy Spirit was bringing about the miracle of the incarnation, every intention in mind for your salvation was there. According to the wisdom of God. And until Israel fell into apostasy, no high priest was ever set there by the will of man. That was God's appointing. And they were anointed for that purpose. And they were equipped and they are empowered to fulfill that office. Jesus Christ is anointed by God. He is equipped by God. He is empowered by the Spirit to fulfill that. He makes intercession for you. He makes atonement for you. He is faithful to God. He is faithful to his office. He is faithful to you, his brother and sister. And do you trust in that? Do you rest in that? The passage here ends really with just almost a commentary, well, almost an application of all the deep truths that he's expounded in only two verses here. He ends this passage reinforcing this with encouragement, just a great pastoral note in verse 18. In fact, some scholars believe that the letter, the epistle to the Hebrews, was a collection of early Christian homilies that are compiled here into one epistle for a particular church. If so, verse 18 would be a very fitting conclusion to that. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The verse notes just a couple simple things there, that there's two parties that are tried and tempted in this world, both Christ and us. And when it uses that word tempting, that word in the Greek, there can be trial or temptation. And it uses the same word. Every single trial that comes from God, the devil would use as a temptation to lead you away from him. And so here in every single trial and every single temptation, it says, you are being tempted right now. The children, the offspring of Abraham are being tempted. Jesus Christ, his people are being tempted, but he himself has been tempted. And all of it involves suffering. And yet in the midst, whenever Christ suffered, it did not lead to ruin. It did not lead to dismay. What he pointed out earlier in the chapter is that suffering led to glory. He's rewritten the script of the curse. Whereas all that pain, all that suffering that came as a result of Adam's sin, here in Jesus Christ, his suffering, although he was humiliated a little lower than the angels, as Psalm 8 says, and as they quote, he is now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And so our suffering and all of our trials, all of our tribulations lead in Jesus Christ to your glory. He's rewritten that story. And that story is true to all those who are being tempted. He is able to help. That word able there applies both to his physical ability and his willingness, his capability and his disposition to do so. Most often when we find it in Scripture, simply put, it refers to the fact that he can do it and he will do it. So if you find yourself in this category, if you find yourself helpless, if you find yourself tried by various things in life, if you recognize your helplessness, take heart. Christ, your Savior, can help. He will help. He has all the ability, power, and grace to do so, and he stands ready and disposed. You know, bring Christ Jesus here. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of whatever your trial is this morning. And whatever your trial will be as you go back to work this week or you face all the cares of this world, whatever those trials, bring Jesus Christ, the one who has been tried in every single way as you, and seek his help. He is able to do so. Rest in his work. Rest in his salvation. He knows the trials that you are going through. He is full of mercy. He is faithful to salvation. He is your help. Look to him and call upon him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we